Well, if you have your Bible, and please turn with me back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6 this time. We are in the midst of a series working our way through the Lord's Prayer. Today our focus will be on the second petition, which comes up in the beginning of verse 10. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 and following. This is the word of God. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Back in 2001, a man named Tim Schutt has given a testimony of his new Christian life and how he discovered what it means to be a Christian. It was back in April of 2001. Tim was brand new into the faith, and he was also the crew chief for the NASCAR driver Mike McLaughlin. In preparing for that race in Talladega, Alabama, he was tempted to put an illegal part on the car that would help it, give it an advantage. But as he wrote in this testimony, he said Joe Gibbs, you're probably familiar with that name, was adamant, the team owner was adamant that we would not cheat. Joe Gibbs is also a Christian, a former National Football League coach, and was making a deep impression on many of the team members. And Tim was trying to justify doing this, putting this illegal part on the car. He was trying to justify that to his driver, saying, if we're no good in practice, then I'll put the piece on. And probably 30 other teams are doing the same thing. And he said, I proceeded to get up under the car, and I had the part halfway on, and all of a sudden that verse, seek ye first the kingdom of God, just flashed before my eyes, and I stopped cold and took the piece right off again. McLaughlin, by the way, went on to win the race. There are several things that we can draw from that testimony of this brand new Christian. First of all, this man had become a Christian through the faithful testimony and witness of other Christians. His conversion, he says, came during a retreat of these NASCAR teams participating in the racing world. And he got to know his boss, Joe Gibbs, and knew he was a Christian. And the Lord used Gibbs and others to draw Tim to himself. A second thing that comes from that testimony is that all of the testimony and the conversion and the fact that Tim was now a brand new Christian, all of that still didn't stop Tim from yielding to temptation on that day. Even though the character and the ethic of other Christians around him was clearly understood, it wasn't enough to keep him from wanting to live as the world lives and to think very little about it. A third thing that comes from that testimony is that it shows us what the Lord's demands on us really are. Faith and life are meant to be lived together. You can't leave faith behind when you go and live day by day in the world, just like you can't leave the world behind when you come and worship God on the Lord's Day. God requires that we submit to Him in both of these areas. At first, we see His authority in all of our thoughts and in all of our behaviors, and then we begin to grow in our awareness of how much God's authority covers all parts of our lives. That's what this second petition of the Lord's Prayer is all about: Thy kingdom come. When we pray that prayer, that petition, we're not only expecting, of course, to see God's kingdom come, but We want to see it grow in us more and more and more. It's kind of like the parable of the mustard seed. The parable of the mustard seed says, the tiniest of seeds, once planted, becomes the greatest of trees, and your faith, which may only start very small, and only seem rather exclusive in its application and attention, grows to take over your entire life, and that's how it should be. And that's how you should want it. You should want to cultivate your faith and see it apply in all parts of your life. Well, when you pray this petition, "Thy kingdom come," you're praying for kingdom authority. That's the real point. That's the lesson that I want you to walk away with. You are praying for kingdom authority in your life. Now, in our study of the Lord's Prayer so far, we have already seen how all-encompassing this prayer is. First, we're told to address God as Father, that through the work of Jesus Christ, He's not only the creator of all, but He is also our Redeemer. And that but through Christ, we have been brought out of the world, out of worldliness, out of the fallen nature of man, and we have been brought into the true family of God. We've been adopted, as Paul would say. We've been brought out of the world, and we've been brought into the family of Christ. We've been adopted, and that affects not only the fact that we are given a new name, we're given a new identity, but we're also given a new character as well, a new representation, a new way of living, a new set of choices. Secondly, we've already learned that we are to be holy even as He is holy. And that first petition, "Hallowed be Thy name," reinforces that thought. We are praying that God make us like Him. But now in this second petition, "Thy kingdom come," we see an even greater glimpse of just who our new Father truly is. John Kennedy Jr. died in 1999 of a plane crash, if you remember that. But for my generation, growing up in the 60s, there are two significant memories of John Kennedy Jr. that we cannot forget. One was the picture taken of him at his father's funeral when this little boy spontaneously salutes the casket of his father. But the other is taken in earlier, happier days when he was found playing under his father's desk in the Oval Office at the White House. That is what you and I are to see ourselves as. For all else that God means to you personally, that He loves you, that He has adopted you, that He is holy and He calls you to be like Him, He is also the King of the whole world. While you are playing under His desk, enjoying yourself, He is guiding the affairs of nations, and His authority is being brought to pass to the judgment of all others. And of course, your inheritance is His entire kingdom. You aren't going to, receive His small tailor shop business on the south side. You're not going to inherit some rundown homestead that has been neglected for all these years, or a few $100 in the bank. You will inherit a kingdom, the glorious, true, and wonderful kingdom of God, that a God who ever was and ever is and ever shall be the same. The kingdom under which everyone and everything else moves and lives and has their being is the kingdom that God has promised you. Jesus has promised that in several places in the Scriptures. Well, now exactly what is that kingdom? Well, it's described and defined in many different ways in the Bible. Probably the most notorious issue that comes up when you think about the kingdom of God surrounds the question of its arrival, or the when of the kingdom. Does it come after Jesus' second coming? In other words, are you pre-mill? Does it come before Jesus' return? In other words, are you post-mill? Or does Jesus reign right now as king? In that case, you're a-mill. You probably are familiar with some of those terms. Sometimes it's defined in terms of perfection. Will sin and evil be completely eradicated before the kingdom comes? Will sin and evil just completely be gone? Or is it the present influence of the kingdom that is slowly working to drive that ignorance and that evil away? Well, sometimes the extent of the kingdom is what Christians focus on. Is the kingdom of God greater or smaller or the same as the Church of Christ? But although many of those things are talked about and don't ever seem to be settled in the minds of Christians, there are three ways by which we should all recognize the kingdom of God. The first way we should recognize the kingdom is that it is defined by God's sovereignty. It's defined by His authority. It's defined by His providential control. God's kingdom ultimately is measured by God's rule. And God rules from pole to pole. He rules over the entire universe. I've spoken to you before about how the moral law is part of the warp and woof of the entirety of creation. There is no place you can go where God's authority displayed in the moral law does not apply. You can get on a spaceship and you can go to Mars and the Ten Commandments still apply. You can go down to the bottom of the ocean and you are still regarded, you're still under control of the moral law of God. Well, God's kingdom is the same way. His rule is everywhere. There's nowhere where you can get away from it. There's nowhere you can escape from it. He is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Another way the kingdom of God is described is it's defined by God's wonderful plan of redemption. In other words, there is a purpose for creation. His decreed will very clearly told us it's going to raise up the church of Jesus Christ. That all of creation is for the purpose of raising up the bride of Christ. And that process is given to us generationally. Every generation, in other words, that comes and is born and is raised, His people are called from that generation out of the world and into His light, and they have children in the next generation. From out of them come they're added to the church. And from every nation, tribe, and tongue across the world, God's people are all drawn in to Himself. And so we see that unfold even one family member at a time. And because we are in the middle of that building work, because creation will continue until the Church of Christ is complete, then we know that there is an aspect of this kingdom that we can describe as already. And we think of the fact that Christ has come, He's lived, He's died, He's been raised again from the dead, and He's ascended into heaven. And the surety of the accomplishment of His purposes, we can say, is already done. But we also know that Jesus has yet to return. And all things have yet to be fulfilled. And so the kingdom is also not only already, it's not yet. There is not any way of uncertainty to that. There's no doubt that it's going to happen, but it just, in the fullness of time and in the unfolding of generations and in the calling of God's people, it has not yet been completed. In the meantime, we know that in the unfolding of His redemptive history, God's timing is always going to be perfect. And His eternal goal remains ever, ever the same. His own glory revealed through the name of His Son in the people that He collects and He calls to His own will indeed be manifest. Number three, the kingdom of God should always be defined as the singular kingdom. There is only one king. There is only one Lord of lords. There is only one King of kings. And there is only one realm of His authority, that being everything. There can only be one kingdom. There can't be two. There can't be some realm beside it. There can't be anything competing with it. All of creation is under the one monarchy of God. Sometimes we We hear references to or people talking about the kingdom of Satan. But my friends, there is no kingdom of Satan. There's no throne upon which Satan sits. When you are given to sin, when you are enslaved to your sinfulness, you are in bondage to Satan, and that will not change until you are freed by Christ and brought into His kingdom. But that is the only way that Satan controls you. It's by your willingness and your choice. There is only one kingdom. Now, I stress that because from those three observations about the kingdom of God, we need to draw a couple of implications. First of all, if there is one only kingdom and it covers all of creation, then there is absolutely nothing in all of creation that is neutral. There can be nothing that is outside of God's authority. The exercise and the rule of God's moral law, there can be nothing where we are not responsible to God for the ways we choose to live. What was it that made Tim Schutt's illegal car part have to do with the kingdom of God? Well, it wasn't just a matter of ethics, just right, wrong. It wasn't just the Christian obligation that he has to play by the rules. It wasn't even that he was risking the honor of Christ because here this so-called Christian was cheating. Or it wasn't just simply applied by the question that used to be asked, what would Jesus do? Even a car race, you see, is a matter of ownership. God's ownership. You see, even in the youth of his own Christian life, Tim Schutt discovered something that many older Christians don't understand yet themselves. And that is that God's ownership is upon all things, all aspects of life. Tim Schutt belongs to God. That car part belongs to God. NASCAR belongs to God. Everything is under God's lordship and under God's reign. Abraham Kuyper, a Dutch theologian, is very famous for making a stressed point, saying there isn't one square inch of all of creation that Jesus does not say, this is mine. R.C. Sproul even goes farther than that. He says that there isn't one rebellious molecule in all of creation which can deny God's providential plan and purpose. And we could even go farther than that. We could say that there is not one aspect, there is not one choice, there's not one moment in your life that is not under God's authority or that is not subject to His moral law. Well, what about all of those little white compromises that you and I do every day? This is the real world, after all, right? It's business, right? See, the kingdom of God is growing. It is coming. It isn't static. It's not just in one place. It's not just in one time. And we see that in our own very lives. You say you're a Christian. You say you love the Lord. Salvation is yours unquestioningly. But then there's that illegal part in your hand. And what are you going to do about it? Perhaps you're thinking about it right now. Perhaps you need to start thinking about it right now. What are you going to do with that? Sometimes we see this correctly. Like Tim Schutt, we put it down. We turn it off, we walk away. But many times we just want it too much. In order for us to have it, we tell ourselves, this is neutral. This has nothing to do with God. This has nothing to do with my salvation. This has nothing to do with my church life. This has nothing to do with being obedient to Christ. It has nothing to do with the fact that I belong to Jesus. We are, after all sinners. Nobody's perfect, right? And we all do it enough, we don't think about it anymore. This doesn't even cross our minds. We even become defensive about it. There's 30 other teams that are probably doing this. We got to compete. We got to do what they're doing. We got to stay up with it. And before long, we even begin to resent the Word of God. What does the Bible have to do with real life? The Bible's for those people who live in ivory towers and don't have to deal with the real world. I have to deal with the real world. I've got to make compromises. That's just the way you live. You got to get over it. We get angry with God for saying He's holy and He's pure and He calls us to be like Him. But you've already prayed, "Hallowed be Thy name." You've already prayed, "Lord, make me like You." And before long, that resentment of God's Word, or perhaps of that older Christian who is trying to disciple you, "How dare he think that I don't have to do this?" Or, "How dare he call me on this, that I should obey him in this?" And we become offended at such meddling, especially when this issue and this choice just doesn't seem to be that big a deal. It's not that big a deal. That's the last stronghold we come to. When we can't deny the fact that it's wrong, that God's authority lies over this, when we get angry, but even that doesn't help, we finally come down to the last bastion of defense and we say, "It's not that big a deal." Let me give you a rule of thumb. And the rule of thumb is this: the deal itself will always be small. The deal itself will always be insignificant. The deal itself will not matter to anybody else. The deal will always be small. It's the battle for your obedience. That's what's always great. That's what's always powerful. That's what always matters. The prophets remind us, don't despise the day of small things. You practice obedience in the little things, not in the grand and glorious hills that you're so willing to die on, like Peter, the night Jesus was arrested, wielding his sword, hoping that he could die a glorious death right alongside his Christ. Jesus said, put the sword away, Peter. Dying for me is not what you're called to do. Living for me is what you're called to do. And you haven't even begun. Well, the second implication is that the kingdoms of man naturally want to oppose the kingdom of God. From the very beginning of the Bible's story, it's been told this way. Even though man is made in the image of God to glorify Him in all of his endeavors, the kingdoms of this world are not made to God's glory. Man is always making monuments to himself. We have so many monuments. We have so many statues. We have so many presidential libraries. We have so many ways of glorifying ourselves. But we don't honor our Lord. One kingdom, one empire after another has risen and then fallen down in defeat, only to be replaced by yet another. When Janet and I were over walking through the archaeological dig of Troy, there were 7 levels. And they had a mark and a tent. It was about as high as the ceiling. See, and that's where we started digging. And they've gone down through 7 Troys in various times. You see, what they would do is whenever the city was defeated, they would just shove some dirt on it and start again. And then those people would be wiped out, and they'd shove some dirt over it and start again. And before you know it, they're way up. They built themselves a mound. One after another, the kingdoms rise. They think so much of themselves, and they fall. Yet through it all, the kingdom of God continues to grow. The classic illustration of that, of course, is the Marxist revolution in Russia in the early 1900s. When Lenin said, "Look at those pathetic little Christian churches. They're full of nothing but a handful of old ladies praying. said, give it 10 years and the Christian church will be gone. Well, the Christian church is alive and well in Russia. Where's Lenin? Oh, that's right, he's in a box. They're desperately trying to keep him from rotting away. And if the prophet Isaiah tells us all the nations are as a drop in a bucket, then my friends, what about the United States of America? Next week, you know, we celebrate our nation's 241st birthday. And we as Christians can join in on that. I think we should. We also need to bear a very realistic testimony and praise of God's continuing favor and blessing upon our nation. We also need to keep in mind, and we also need to keep ahead of us or before us, that he who did not even spare his own son when the time was right for the glory of his kingdom, but gave himself up for us all, he will not spare even this nation one more day longer than God's purposes dictate. And when that time comes, the United States will fall because God will let her go, and she will be judged when her wickedness is full. Christians who live in this nation belong first to the kingdom of God. That is what we must remember. And God's salt and light, preserving mercy and grace, will not benefit this nation one more day than fits his plan and purpose. And so, when we're praying, thy kingdom come, we don't want to also, with all of our hearts, say to ourselves, God bless America for America's sake. This present kingdom of man is my real home. You don't want to be a hypocrite before the Lord. So this petition, thy kingdom come, is our first confession of sin in the Lord's Prayer. When we pray, hallowed be thy name, we're asking God to manifest himself in our lives, to make him our all in all. But when we pray, thy kingdom come, we are confessing there is a tension, that there is opposition, that there's war going on in us. Even though there is this kingdom already in our own lives, like Tim Shutt had when he accepted the Lord as his Savior and he knew Christ as his glorious Savior and Lord, there are still strong sinful strongholds in our hearts and in our habits that have yet to be pulled down. We face them every day. You face them every day. You know what I'm talking about. Perhaps you've even forgotten about them. Sinful practices that need to be brought to light, need to be brought to bear, need to be changed, because God is sovereign over those things. And selfishness has to be purged from us. We're also confessing that we have a duty in this world and in this nation and in this community to witness the gospel to other people. We need to be about the business of sharing the good news with other people, to witness the gospel so that they come to an awareness as well that there is nothing neutral in the world, there is nothing safe about being apart from God. That the God who owns it all will judge all men. And the only safe place to be is in the family, is under the sheltering wing. The Lord has warned us of this in Matthew 7, if we'd have read on a little farther. There will be those on that day who have prayed the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, and not meant it, because they're not at all yet ready, they're not at all eager for his presence to be here. And their actions all along have revealed the true intent of their lives. They thought faith Having faith, professing faith, did not obligate them to faithfulness. They thought that some things in life were small, were unimportant, were neutral, were outside of God's authority and God's care. They thought it was not only possible, but even advantageous to serve two masters and thereby gain both the treasure of the world as well as the treasure of heaven. They thought their words to God in prayer was enough. I'll pray thy kingdom come. I don't have to mean it. But Jesus calls them evildoers. And worse, he tells them that he never knew them, that he's never listened to their prayers. He's never answered their prayers. But for all of God's true followers, there is also in this the sense that this petition is calling on God with urgency. We want Christ's return as soon as the church is full. And we ask and we beg the Lord for it. Like John's prayer in Revelation 22, verse 20, when he says, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We're asking him that the King return in glory and power, and that the Lord's return be hastened, be brought as to be as soon to pass as possible. So the Lord's prayer is given to us here, not that in our praying it we might presume that he will actually find that God speeds up his plans for our sake, but rather that God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, will bring change in us so that we will be the more eagerly prepared for the day of his coming. Not like a thief in the night, not like one who is drunk, not like one who is preoccupied with the things of the world that don't matter because they're so small, but rather because we are eagerly waiting and we have our lamps ready to be lit. And we grow in our understanding that all things belong to King Jesus. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we contemplate on this prayer that we have said so many times, we realize and we confess just how shallow our thoughts and hearts have been. We ask, O Lord, that you would not allow us to be so inconsistent with our lives and our choices, that you would be our Lord, that you would call us to submit to you. And like Tim Shutt, Lord, we would be convicted in those moments that seem so small. The deals are always small, and realize just how big the battle for our consciences truly are. We thank you, Father, that you have not treated us as our sins deserved, but that you have brought us into your kingdom with joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.